Each of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which I encourage you to turn to now, were city churches. And as such, they were in a hostile environment, and many of them were heavily persecuted. Now, each of the seven letters are instructive to us here at Mercer Island Covenant because each of them speaks to a condition within our church family. And sometimes to conditions within us as individuals as well. We are such mixed people. And so we each need to pray for ourselves in the words of our Lord in verse 13 of chapter 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We must pray also not to be quite so eager to mentally point at other churches or at other persons, but rather willing to open our hearts and our minds that Christ, the Lord of the church, by the word of his Holy Spirit to us personally and corporately, will move us to become more and more like Christ. Let's pray. Father, speak to us by your Holy Spirit as a church family, but let none of us as persons hide within the corporate. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit says, which may be entirely apart from what this preacher says. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the church at Sardis that we call the Church of the Living Dead. Today, we look at a unique church. It's a church at Philadelphia. It's unique in that it is one of the two churches that are commended in these two chapters. But it is really unique in that there is not a single word of rebuke or of judgment that comes to this church. It is commended for its stability in contrast to the earthquake-prone, shaky ground where it was situated. And the text is so rich and full that you can't give it an exhaustive study. I'm really having a struggle with this because I know if I gave it an exhaustive study, all I'd do is exhaust you. And those of you that came on time for the service today discovered that I was hardly done with the first service. Now, understand, I didn't preach for an hour, so just relax a little bit. But I may have to dismiss you today at the end of the service and chase you out fast so the next service can get in. It's a unique church. Our Lord refers, as he always does, to himself at the beginning of the letter, and here I'm looking at the seventh verse of the third chapter of Revelation. That's the last book in your Bible. The Lord refers to himself as him who is holy and true. And the word true is not a word that is used in contrast with the word false, such as in true false questions. The word true here is used in the sense of true in contrast with bogus or counterfeit. He says there's nothing unreal or false or counterfeit about me. Also, he calls himself the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open, in verse 6. Now, that is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, which tells an interesting story in that passage in Isaiah 22. Hezekiah is the king, and he has a steward by the name of Shebna, who was a crook. This steward, who was to watch over all things that the king owned and possessed, was feathering his own nest at the cost of the king and the cost of the kingdom. And when Hezekiah finds it out, he deals with Shebna with a certain degree of severity and installs in his place a man by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim is given a key. Shebna had not had a key. Security has been tightened up under Hezekiah now, and he gives Eliakim a key. The key was so that no one could gain admission either to the palace or the treasury room or even the king himself unless they went through Eliakim. And I think when the Lord refers to himself in that quote from Isaiah, he is really reminding us of what he said here as the steward of God when he said to his disciples in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Or again, what Paul wrote in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Well, look very briefly at the multitude of promises to the church. And I say very briefly, even though you see in your sermon note outline that there are seven of them, we're just going to be able to touch on them. Verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 contain the promises. The first one's found in verse 8. See, I have set before you or placed before you an open door that no one can shut. The word I would use for the promise here is the word opportunity. It's an opportunity that was theirs, and it was a permanent opportunity. Circumstances and situations change for individuals and for churches. But the word that the Lord of the church gives to this church at Philadelphia is there is a door that is wide open, and no one can shut it. Secondly, verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, liars, come to you, acknowledging that I have loved you. And here's a word that I would say that the promise represents vindication. There was virulent opposition there in Philadelphia to the church, and it came primarily from a Jewish community that saw the Christian church as a threat to its economic stability as well as its religious history. And they were scurrilous and false in their accusations and quarrels against the church. And they were convincing a lot of people. And the Lord promises to this church that there would be vindication, that the day would come when the accusing would be seen as being false, the accusations being seen as false, and the church would be acknowledged even by the enemies of the church as having been loved by the Lord of the church. Verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. And here the word is safekeeping. That's the third promise. Safekeeping in the day of trial, in the day of tribulation, in the day of judgment. Now, a lot of people see in this the eschatological event. In other words, the tribulation. And that well may be the meaning. The point of the matter is whether the great trial or the great trouble or the great judgment is here referring to that great tribulation or whether it's referring to the fiery trials that we personally sometimes go through in fractured and broken relationships, in strained and hurting hearts, in physical trials. The promise is safe keeping. I will keep you in that hour of trial. What a joyous certainty. The fourth promise is in verse 11. I am coming soon. And I would call that promise the promise of reunion. I love reunions. I have a family reunion every 2 years. And I have an aunt, I don't know, she's ancient. She's been in the process of dying since I was in high school. And she keeps showing up at these reunions because she knows it's going to be the last one. And she soaks up an awful lot of strokes that way, of course, because it might be the last one. Dear Aunt Ida, with her oxygen bottle to keep her moving. But when we talk about meeting together, now it's down to two of that generation. I have an aunt and an uncle. Just the two of that generation. But the time is going to come, praise God, because all of those who have gone before have commitments to Jesus Christ. When we're going to have a family reunion that'll end them all, because it'll never end. The promise is of reunion. Mary, I think of your father at the threshold of eternity. There's going to be a joyous reunion with your mother when he goes, even maybe today. And this is the promise that is given, not just in times of great sorrow, but the promise that is given that we will be united. Don't forget, Jesus says, I'm coming again. Let me tell you something. The knowledge of his return can sure put things into perspective. I walked into the coffee shop the day after the market crashed. And I have a friend here in the community, does not have a commitment to Christ at all. In fact, he's probably one of the most irreligious, foul-mouthed friends I have. And when I walked in, I said, do you have any good news? He was reading the newspaper, and I knew where he'd be reading. His nose was buried in the financial pages, and he looked up, and his face was so long, the chin never even came off the counter. I said, what's the matter? Have you seen the market? Only he used a number of adjectives. And I said, yeah, I have. He said, did you lose anything? I said, I might have lost something. I'm not really too worried about it. He said, how can you not be worried? Don't you see what happened to the market? And I said, my securities are absolutely, totally safe and guaranteed. What are you into, Pomberg? And I told him. And what I was really saying is that with eternity's values in view, some of the things that just really rattle our cages in our temporal society kind of fall into place. I do not believe in being so otherworldly minded that I'm no earthly good. I am not sitting around looking for Christ to come with a kind of eagerness that ignores the job he's given us here in this church and in this world. Occupy till I come, he says. Doesn't say sit around on a roof and watch for me. But the knowledge of his sure and certain return puts my life into the kind of perspective that God knows I need, or I keep losing perspective. Wonderful promise. Reunion someday. And verse 12 has three promises in it. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God. I will also write on him my new name. The fifth promise then is the promise of strength. That's what's meant by the figure of a pillar. In verse 8, he says, I know you have little strength. And yet he says, you're going to be a pillar. Sixth, permanence. He says, you're no longer going to be a stranger and a sojourner. Never again will he leave it, he says. You're going to be home. I remember the year that my dad died, B.J. Thomas had a very popular song out. One day I'll be sleeping when death knocks on my door, and I'll awake to find that I'm not homesick anymore. I'm going home where I belong. That's the word of permanence. Here we are strangers and sojourners, although we build our estates and dig in our heels as though we were going to spend eternity here sometimes. And then the seventh promise is a promise of ownership. No longer disowned by contemporaries, this church is promised, now you will be named by the name that is above every other name. Well, there they are. Just a torrent, seven of them, promises to the faithful church at Philadelphia. But there's a here and now to those things too. But if you've been following along in your Bibles, and if you have been reading ahead week by week, as I would encourage you to do, you will notice that there are reasons the Lord of the church gives those promises. The church at Philadelphia had been effective. It had been faithful. And so let's look next at the prerequisites to the promise. Notice the Lord's statement, how he starts off in verse 8, I know your deeds. Now, in the case of that dead church in Sardis, that must have been awesome and scary. He really knows. But in the church at Philadelphia, which was faithful, it must have been a great encouragement. Have you ever had the time when it seems like everything is falling apart, it's all going wrong, and someone comes alongside of you and says, I really understand? That wave of comfort that comes to your heart, that realization that I am not alone. There's one who knows the hurt and the loneliness of my heart and stands with me. That's what Philadelphia heard when the Lord of the church said, I know your deeds. Our stand before our Lord as individuals and as a congregation is not based on our reputation or our appearance or our press clippings, but is based on his knowledge, because in John 10:14, he says, I know my sheep. So what are those prerequisites? Well, there are four of them. The first one's in verse 8. You have kept my word. That is obedience. Obedience is a prerequisite. It's the key that makes it all possible. Remember how Jesus told his disciples in the upper room in John 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. In verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Chapter 15, verse 10 of John, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. It's clear to even a child who's reading the scriptures that obedience is the mark of God's people. Even the Old Testament said to obey is better than sacrifice. Charles Finney once wrote concerning revival, when revival comes, obedience to the truth is the one thing that matters. And in our society today, what I see in many churches and many Christians is a kind of picky insistence on personal preference. But when revival comes to us as a church, or renewal comes to us as persons, obedience to the truth is the one thing that matters. And it must be ours, church. It must be ours. The first creed of the church in the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. And how desperately we need to recapture and understand that fact. We live in a day and age of easy believism and cheap grace and gospel goosebumps all over the place. And unless obedience marks the believer, it's all a lot of baloney. Obedience opened the door to God's promises. Secondly, he says, you have not denied my name in verse 8. That means the second prerequisite is a clear stand in witness. It's not a matter of great strength or ability, because he's already said, I know you'd have very little strength. It's not a matter of our strength or our ability. It is a matter of our dependability. It is a matter of that little strength faithfully applied. Third, verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Here I would say that the prerequisite is endurance in patience. It's very clear to see the prerequisite nature to obedience here, because he says, since you have done this, I will do this. There is a prerequisite. Because you have kept, I will keep. Some people come to me once in a while and they say, Pastor Bud, why is it that I seem to be slipping and sliding around? Spiritually, I can't really dig in. I just kind of flip-flop all over the place. I'll tell you why. You are not enduring in patience. He will keep us, but we need to desire with all our hearts to be kept. Notice it's also patient endurance. Does it bother you as it bothers me? Very frequently, that God is never in a hurry. That really bothers me. I have my timetable, and He just seems to take his sweet time about it. After all, it is his time. I suppose he can do it. Time is irrelevant to him. I have a friend that says to me when I hit one of these places of enormous impatience that usually shows up in gross irritation. His friend says, Bud, when are you going to remember God neither wears a wristwatch nor carries a day timer like you do? Well, patience, boy. I'm not going to pray for patience. I did that once, and my car fell completely apart. And so I had a wonderful opportunity to learn patience, but I would really like it to just simply be a gift. But notice it's patient endurance. There is something to endure, something that has to be put up with. That's what verse 9 is all about when it talks about this synagogue of Satan and the opposition. The idea that Christian faith is a matter of just kind of a water slide into eternity is nonsense. We need endurance and patience, and all then God's promises come to us. The fourth is a firm grip on what we possess in Christ. Verse 11 says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So I would say that the fourth prerequisite is to hold fast. Sometime take your Bible and study what I call the hold fast passages. There's some neat ones. There is something we must do. Salvation is the free gift of God. It is an expression of his grace. You can't earn it, and neither can I. Neither can we demonstrate we have earned it. But once it has been given and received by the operation of his grace in our life, then we are to hold fast, to grip securely, to not let go. And oh boy, our times demand that. Christians all around us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, letting go of all kinds of things, letting go of morality that honors him, letting go of the witness that glorifies him, letting go of the truth that tells of him, letting go of the purity that demonstrates him, just letting go. And to the church, he says, hold fast. Our natures demand that we hold fast, because if you are like me, and I suspect you are, we are by nature either lazy or self-justifying, and so prone to discouragement. We need to hold fast. And our community and our culture demand that we hold fast. We are surrounded by the seductive success syndrome. Some people don't understand that success can enable us to so feather our nest so comfortably that we forget we were meant to fly. And our religious climate really demands that we hold fast. Christian faddism is epidemic. What's the latest? The feel-good faith of our generation. And we get drawn to it because it appeals to our natures. The scripture says, hold fast to your faith. So much of what we see on the contemporary American religious scene simply illustrates that even Christians are susceptible to the devil's trinity of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If it were not for that, how else do you explain the trash we see and hear so often under the guise of the faith? And how often we seem to draw lines between those who do and those who don't, when Jesus said, this is how they will know you are my disciples, because you love one another. Well, hurry on. There are some special pictures and language in these promises. There's just three of them I want to refer to. There are a lot more of them. But what's interesting is that in each one of the letters to the churches, our Lord specifically uses language that means more to that church than it would to anybody else. He always touches us in ways that we can understand. If, like the Philadelphia church, we're faithful. The first language that he uses, the picture language, is the picture of a missionary city. Now, I said city because the church or the city at Philadelphia was specifically constructed in order to be a missionary city. Now, I don't mean it was a Christian city. I mean its location was so strategic. It was at the point of confluence of conjunction of three countries. It commanded one of the greatest highways in the world. It was the gateway from Europe to all of Asia. And so the Greeks built the city of Philadelphia specifically to export Hellenism, the Greek way of thinking, the Greek way of life, to the pagans in the Wild East. It was built as an export city for Hellenism, a missionary city for the Greek way of life. That's why it was built, and that's why it was built where it was built. And so the Lord of the church comes to that church and he says, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. And the missionary task of the city becomes focused to the gospel mission task of the church. There's a door that is open and no one will be able to shut it. Secondly, the city was built on the edge of a great volcanic area. And that had two impacts. First of all, it brought enormous prosperity because it was one of the most fertile plains in the world. It was an enormously fertile grape-growing soil. And so the city of Philadelphia became famous for its vintages and its wine. It also was very rich in hot springs. And so I suppose the travel folders of the day advertised their medicinal waters because that drew an awful lot of people to Philadelphia. But it also brought danger. They were subject to frequent earthquakes. You've heard me refer in other situations with other churches to the great earthquake of 17 AD. Well, Philadelphia, like many of those other cities, was leveled. And Tiberius of Rome rebuilt it because it was so strategically located. In gratitude to Tiberius, the city of Philadelphia changed its name and named itself Neo Caesarea, which means the new city of Caesar. So the church really understood when the Lord promised them they'd get a new name. Not the name of the emperor, but the name of the church's Lord and of its God. They had a special understanding of the Lord's promise in verse 12 also, where it says, "And you will not go out anymore." Because in the city of Philadelphia, the church members as well as the other people experienced such frequent earthquakes and tremors that they fled to the country on a regular basis. There was a regular rhythm of fleeing and returning to escape the falling masonry and the flying rocks of earthquakes and tremors, a kind of frightening rhythm. And so the promise that comes to them is that they will not have to run anymore. They understood that promise of security. It was locked into their own historical experience. And then in the third place, the city was built as a center of heathen worship. The principal god was Dionysus, who was the god of wine, which you would expect from an area that majored in vintages. But Philadelphia also became known as Little Athens. It's called Little Athens because it was packed with temples and gods, just like Athens was. Philadelphia also had a unique and interesting custom with regard to these temples. That is, when there was a citizen of the city of Philadelphia who had served nobly or who had been a real public benefactor, the city would honor that person by erecting a pillar in one of the temples upon which they would then inscribe the city's benefactor's name. So when our Lord of the church says, "To him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God," they knew what he was talking about. Surrounding them on every side as they walked through the streets of Philadelphia were pillars in pagan temples honoring those who had been benefactors of the city. And the Lord of the church says, "Hey, you people, you have the chance to be a pillar in the temple of your God." Now consider the application. There are so many. I hope that in that little section in your outline that says insights from the Lord of the church to my life, that you'll write down the things that the Lord says to you that I haven't said. There are so many, but I only want to take the time to consider three of them. The three that are in the word pictures of promise. He says in the first place, "I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut." That open door is the open door of ministry and of service. It may be missions or it may be evangelism opportunity, but let me tell you something. It's an open door that is open before every single one of us as persons, as well as before us as a church. Charles Spurgeon was once asked by a man, "What can I do about winning others to Christ?" And Charles Spurgeon said to this man, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And the man said, I'm a railroad engineer." And Charles Spurgeon said to him, "Well, is your fireman a Christian?" The man says, "I don't know." Charles Spurgeon says, "That's where you start. Go back and find out. Where do you live? Who are the people you rub shoulders with?" We need to see the open doors that are all around us and need to go through it, not being afraid. It's a door that no man can shut. But one of the things that troubles me very deeply is that many people who walk with Christ and have over many years have lost meaningful contact with those who don't love Jesus. They have become what Norman Cousins refers to as prisoners of context. What Norman Cousins said in a review not too long ago in the Saturday Review, in an editorial. He said, "Members of societies and communities eventually seem to become so enamored with the interests of that society or community that they lose meaningful contact with the rest of the world." And he uses the meaningful term to me, prisoners of context. Some years ago in Eastern Washington, I said to a group of church leaders, "I'd like all of you to write down the name of three people that are openly non-believers that you number among your good friends." And of the church leaders, only two of them could write two names. Lost contact, open doors not gone through because of the kind of cloistered mentality that says, just Jesus and me, and maybe thee. But we've lost meaningful contact out of a kind of paranoia that somehow, if I rub shoulders with the honest-to-goodness non-believing, I will be compromised. I don't have the time, but I'm going to take the time anyway. Sam Shoemaker, the Episcopal rector and evangelist, once wrote, and you've heard me quote it before, "I stand by the door. I neither go in too far nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It's the door through which men walk when they find God. Men die outside the door as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find Him. So I stand by the door. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place near enough to God to hear Him and know He's there, but not so far from men as not to hear them and remember where they are too." Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them, millions of them, but more important for me, one of them, two of them, 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. I had rather be a doorkeeper. So I stand by the door. We must never barricade ourselves or our minds or our churches into ingrown, protective, authoritarian institutions or persons, with the doors and the windows shut to the winds of the Holy Spirit that wants to blow through our life corporately and my life personally. We went to 3 services, people, not because we wanted to offer a cafeteria menu of worship styles. The first service is a little bit loose, a little informal. The third service is moving toward a family service with parts in it for children and family units. And this service is probably pretty much going to stay the way it is, maybe a little shorter. But the reason we went to 3 services was in order that the doors to the church might be opened wide. It's interesting. People, especially in the third service, come in and they are used to standing and looking for a place to sit, and they come in and see all these empty seats, and they enter into a kind of emotionally fragile state where they come up to me with this long, troubled look in their face and say, "Pastor, what's happening to the church? Is there a cloud over the church?" I don't know what that means. Since we've gone to 3 services, there's been an 8.2% increase in attendance. But oh, do we have room to grow? The door is wide open. Do you know that 85% of the membership of this congregation came initially because somebody else brought them? You want to see this door that is wide open gone through? Do you want to see more and more people become more like Christ? It's your task. Don't look at me. I'm running as fast as I can. The second promise to us as a church is in verse 12. The overcomer will be made a pillar in the house of God. Do you see what the Lord is teaching by this simile? The church of our God is not supported by plaster, but by people. We've seen that in the city of Philadelphia, if you served well, your name was inscribed on a pillar. Well, in the temple of God, which is His body, the church, the pillar has one special function, and that function is not decoration. I don't care how lovely or correct your theology or your doctrine or the prim and properness of your pronouncements. The pillar is for the support of the church. And there are 2 prevalent attitudes in our world today. Some people put all that they have into the service of Christ's church, and some people never think of the church at all until they want something from it. Some people want to and joyously support the church in every way possible, and some, on the other hand, want the church to support them in every way possible, including their prejudices. But we must never lose sight of the fact that we are to love like Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it. And don't forget why he did. He loved himself and loved the church and gave himself for it in order to make the church holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. And then the last promise that I'm going to talk about is in verse 12 also. I will also write on him my new name. You know, names are intriguing. Every one of us here has at least two. There is the appellation given to you by your parents. It's recognized as your signature. It's on your driver's license, your social security card, your credit cards. It's the name to which you answer. But we all have another name. It is the name we have and are earning. It's the name that is given to us by performance, by reputation, the summation of our character. And the really good news of the gospel is even that name can be changed. There was a character in the Old Testament by the name of Jacob. His very name means supplanter, or somebody that grabs what isn't his. Jacob's father was blind. Jacob faked the old man out. He deceived his own father in his blindness. He cheated his own brother out of the birthright and the blessing. He ran for his life and became known as a cheater of men, one not to be trusted, and yet Jacob became Israel. And there was a man named Saul who loved to spill blood if it was Christian blood. A brilliant Pharisee became Paul, the beloved apostle. Simon, unsteady, blowhard, foot in mouth always, becomes Peter, the rock, the reliable, the dependable. Church, I don't care if this church is known by any name or reputation, unless it is known by his name. Let your life and my life and our life together corporately find written boldly across us his new name for the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let there be more and more people, because we who are here in the part of the body of Christ called Mercer Island Covenant are more like Christ. Anything else is really sound and fury, signifying nothing. So a man came up to me this past week in Colorado Springs, and he said, "Tell me, is your church a spirit-filled church?" Before I had a chance to answer, two other pastors moved in and said, "Yes, I don't know anything about the covenant. Are you spirit-filled?" And I found myself kind of bristling, which is just not characteristic of me at all. I found the walls going up, the definitions being made. Is he one of us, or isn't he one of us? And I long to hear them say, and I'm sorry to say I didn't say it, the question is not, am I the pastor of what you would define as a spirit-filled church by your specific definition? The question is, do I love you because I am loved by Jesus? Are we known by his name, not by your definition? And that's my prayer for us. Doctrine is very important. Theology is critically crucial. But more important is that obedience to our Lord that sets free the torrent of His promised blessings upon us and allows the Holy Spirit to do as He's going to do anyway, blow where He will and how He will. Even so, Holy Spirit, blow. Please stand to be dismissed. Lord, our Lord, we who find it so easy and comfortable to find definition by which we can categorize others and ourselves, help us instead to be characterized like the church at Philadelphia, which kept the faith not in a safe, but in their hearts, which were loosed in the world through that door that was open and could not be shut. Propel us through that door this week, fearful enough to lean on You, joyously confident that You will supply all of our need, even making up what we lack because of our little strength. And let Your new name be written boldly across our lives as we encounter the honest, sometimes delightful non-believers that You want to win to Yourself. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you in your ministry and with me in mine until by His grace this part of His family is together again, bringing with us those to whom God has sent us.